All right. We are considering together the study of our doctrinal statement, which is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in chapter 2, paragraph 2, which talks about the relationship of God to those that He has created. And we have seen in relationship to those He has created that God has a self-sufficient independence from them, that God has a sovereign dominion over them, and that God has a perfect knowledge of them. Now today we want to consider together that God has a spotless holiness before them. It says in the last third of this paragraph, He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. And so with reference to God, He is declared to be holy in His works, in His commands, and in His counsels. And so the authors of our confession have declared that God's perfect holiness is demonstrated in His counsels, that is, in what He plans. All of God's plans are holy. He is holy in His works, that is, what He does. God cannot do evil. And then He is holy in His commands. That is, God will never command us to do anything that is sinful or that is wrong. Now, we dealt with the holiness of God quite extensively when we were back in chapter 2 in paragraph 1, when it said that God is most holy. And we spent several weeks talking about the holiness of God. And so, it is not my purpose to go over all that material again. I want to just briefly survey what it means for God to be holy and then talk a little bit about how He is holy in His command, in His counsels, in His works, and in His commands. So first of all, when it says that God is holy in these things, we need to understand what holiness is. And when we think about the holiness of God and what constitutes God's holiness, we have to realize that there is both a negative and a positive aspect to God's holiness. Negatively, God's holiness is a complete and perfect freedom from all evil. It is the impossibility of Him doing wrong or committing sin of any kind. God is entirely apart from all that is evil, from all that defiles, both as to His person and as to His conduct. And so negatively, it is simply the assertion that God can do no wrong. He can do no sin. He can do no evil. But positively, God's holiness is a perfect conformity to His own divine character and will. That is, He always and perfectly does what is right. He not only doesn't do wrong, He always does perfectly right. Now, we often tend to think of the common definition of holiness as being set apart from that which is wrong. And of course, that is entirely proper and true. But with reference to holiness, there is this positive aspect of always and perfectly doing what is right. God does not merely abstain from sin. God engages in positive acts of goodness and righteousness. Now, this positive aspect of God's holiness flows out of the perfect integrity of His person. God's person knows no contradictions in itself. It is perfectly consistent with itself, and there is an infinite and a perfect consistency between His character and His conduct. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, it says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so in this one passage, we see both the positive and the negative aspects of His holiness. God is light. That is, in Him there is perfect integrity and consistency and purity. And then it goes on to say, in Him is no darkness at all. That is, there is no blemish, there is no evil, and there is no defilement. Now, our personal lack of holiness consists both in the fact that we do wrong, that is, we commit positive evils, and also that we fail to do right, that is, we do not carry out our responsibilities to the fullest extent that we ought. And both of these arise from a lack of consistency and integrity in our own persons. Sometimes we like sin and we want to do it. Sometimes we hate sin and we want to turn from it. We are inconsistent with ourselves. Paul speaks of this inconsistency very clearly in Romans chapter 7. Now, God's holiness is a perfect consistency in his character. He never does wrong. He always does right. There is no contradictions or inconsistencies within him. He is perfectly consistent with his character, and he never violates it. And so it is the perfection, the purity, the integrity, and the consistency of his person that constitutes his holiness. Negatively, he never deviates from the standard of what he is in his moral character. And positively, he always fully expresses and carries out the standard of what he is in his moral character. And so this is his holiness. And his holiness, of course, prevents him from ever approving of evil or engaging in evil. And this is one of the reasons why God, as our confession says, is holy in all his counsels. Now, his counsels are his plans, his purposes, his decrees, his plan. And Psalm 5 and verse 4 says, "Thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Now, the things that we plan to do are usually planned because there's something that we find pleasurable or desirable. You don't plan to go out and take a hammer and smash your finger because that's not something that is consistent with what you find delightful. And so the Scriptures declares that God is not a God that has pleasure in wickedness. And since he has no pleasure in wickedness, he is not going to plan wickedness. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him." And in verse 18, it goes on to say, one of those things is that he hates a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Since God hates the heart that devises wicked imaginations, and since God does not have pleasure in wickedness, God is not going to plan wickedness. He's not going to carry it out. Now, this is unlike, of course, sinful man, which in Genesis 6 and verse 5, it says the imaginations of the heart of man are only evil continually. The imaginations of God's heart are not evil ever. And because of that, he is not going to plan for or to carry out evil. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, it says of God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." That is, he cannot look upon it with favor. He looks upon it all the time in that he sees it, but he does not look upon it with an attitude of favor or with an attitude of pleasure. Because if God loved sin, or if God approved of sin, he would have to hate himself and disapprove of himself. Because he is a contradiction to all that sin is. And so having a perfect knowledge of both himself and sin, he cannot ever approve of or plan for the one without, at the same time, hating the other. And since God does not hate himself, God is perfectly consistent with himself, therefore God is holy in all of his purposes. Now, when we say that God is holy in all of his purposes, we immediately tend to run into a problem, and that is that we certainly believe in the sovereignty of God and the control of God over all things, And of course, we also recognize that there is sin in the world and in the universe. And so the question comes up, well, if God is holy in all of his purposes and all of his counsels and all of his plans, then why then and how then did his plan include the bringing of sin into the world? Now, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 says that God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. When God originally created man, he did not create him evil or sinful. In fact, when God got done with the creation, he said with reference to it, it is very good. God's purpose was that man would be upright, but he also purposed that he would permit his rational creatures moral capacity, and that this moral capacity would involve the potential of committing sin. Now, it is not that God was unaware of or surprised by the fact that man committed sin. It was certainly part of his counsel that he willed to allow sin to come into the world. But that is altogether different than saying that he compelled sin to come into the world. When we start to think about God being holy in his counsels with reference to his purposes, we need to recognize that in God's counsels, he purposes to use evil for good and holy and righteous ends. And we have to realize two truths and hold them in proper balance with each other. And that is that God does not, by a positive act, bring sin into existence. He did not purpose, either in his counsels or in his works, by a positive act to bring sin into existence. For example, when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, this was a positive assertion of his will. But God never said, "Let there be sin." This is not how sin came into existence. On the other hand, God does, by positive permission, allow sin to come into existence through the free agency of man. Now, nothing happens without either God's positive act or God's positive permission. And if it did not occur by the one, it must occur by the other, otherwise it would not occur at all. Ephesians 1 and verse 11 says he works all things after the counsel of his own will, and that includes sin. And so when we think about this issue for a moment, we have to recognize it is a fact that sin is in the world. No one denies that. Now, either God permitted it or God did not. If he did not permit it and plan for it, and it happened anyway, then God is not in control and therefore he is not God. If he did permit it, then in some way his counsel and will is involved with its existence because certainly he had the power to stop it. He could have kept sin from entering either the angelic or the human realm, and clearly he chose not to do so. And so God's will is definitely connected with the existence of sin. And so we have to ask the question, how then did God will the entrance of sin and yet not be the author of sin and therefore responsible for sin? Well, we have to steer between two errors. First of all, to say that God willed sin like he willed the creation of the earth is to deny his holiness, because then he would be directly responsible for sin. But on the other hand, to say that sin entered entirely apart from the will of God is to deny his sovereignty and his omnipotence. And so in considering this issue of the holiness of God with reference to his counsel and his works and the entrance of sin into the world, we cannot on the one hand blacken his holiness by saying he is directly responsible for sin by a positive command, nor can we limit his power and control by saying he didn't have anything to do with it and didn't know about it at all. And so consider then what God did not do. God did not directly will sin. He cannot will something and at the same time prohibit it in his law, because this would create a contradiction in God. To directly will sin is to personally work sin. And God cannot do this. When God directly willed the creation, he personally brought it to pass. But this is not true regarding sin. God did not directly will sin. What he did do was will to permit sin in rational creatures. He does not positively will sin, but he positively wills to permit it. He does not approve of sin, but he does approve of his own choice to allow it to come into existence. Sin could not have entered the world without an act of his will, and therefore he willed to allow it. But this will to allow sin was not sin itself, nor was it the cause of sin, nor was it an expression of the approval of sin. Now allow me to give you an illustration. I may allow my child to touch a hot stove if he insists on doing it, even after I have told him not to do it, by not physically stopping him from it. As a result, he burns his fingers. Now, I was not the cause of the burn. I did not approve of him burning his fingers. But I did allow it when I could have physically stopped it. I had control of the situation, but my child bears the responsibility for his burned fingers. I did not will the burning of his fingers, but I willed to permit them to be burned as a positive decision for wise and good reasons, one of which is to teach him to obey, another of which is to save him from worse injury in the future. Now, God does not will sin, but he does will to permit it. And this will to permit it is a positive choice of God, not because he likes sin any more than I like burned fingers on my children, but because his wisdom and power will use it to bring forth good from it. Now, when the scriptures declare that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose, that includes sin. God would have never allowed sin had he not intended to bring good out of it. And the good that is accomplished far excels the evil that is allowed. When God willed to display his justice and mercy to the world, he thereby willed to permit sin, for without it there could be no display of either justice or mercy, because neither of them have any meaning apart from sin. And so the question is, did then God do evil that good might come? The answer is no. He willed to permit evil that good might come. Just like I willed to permit burned fingers that good may come of it. And people say, well, wasn't there another way that God could have done things? And the answer is no. And this is where we simply have to trust God. Infinite wisdom and infinite goodness and infinite power devised this plan and this means, and we must accept by faith that there is no other plan and no better plan, and bow our judgment to that of the infinite God. The permission of God was simply a choice not to interfere with a sinful choice of man, which he could have prevented had he wanted. Just like I could have stopped my child from touching the warm stove had I wanted, but chose not to. This permission was not the cause of sin. Man was its cause. God made man upright, but man sought out many inventions. And so the permission was not the cause of sin. Man was its cause. God's choice to allow it to happen by doing nothing to stop it was his participation in the matter. And so you might say, well, why didn't he stop it? Well, did he have any obligation to stop it? He did not. He gave a law. Man had the power to obey that law. And God was under no obligation to do more than that for man. We can only say that God did not choose to permit sin just for the sake of permitting it, but only because it was a means whereby he might manifest his glory in his wrath and mercy and justice and grace and in the giving of his Son. Further than that, we cannot go, and more than this, we may not require. And the just have to live by faith. So are there any questions about God's holiness in his counsels or in his works? A lot of people have a serious problem with God being holy and there being sin in the world, as though somehow it's God's responsibility and God caused sin to come into the world. Knowing God's counsel, he certainly planned for it. He certainly permitted it by a positive choice of his will, but he did not cause it. An independent moral agent caused it. And the independent moral agent, therefore, bears responsibility for it. Although God created that independent moral agent, endowed him with the ability to do both right and wrong, and he certainly included in his decree and purpose to permit sin, he did not compel sin. Now, did he stand in doubt as to whether sin would be committed? Not at all. Because a mutable creature will always sin if left alone long enough. Mr. Bennett. Please do. Romans chapter 9 is, of course, dealing with God's sovereign purposes in election. And when we look at the doctrine of election to salvation and to reprobation, we must look at it from the viewpoint of fallen humanity. When we think about the order of God's decrees, God decreed to create, God decreed to permit the fall, and then God decreed out of that fallen mass of humanity to elect some to himself. And those that he did not elect were thereby reprobated, that is, they were bypassed, simply allowed to continue in the course of action that they would naturally go in if left to themselves. And the death of Christ was then decreed for the salvation of those who were elected. And then, of course, the Spirit was sent to call and to regenerate those who were thus elected and redeemed by Christ. Now, in this passage, it says that the potter has power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor. And what the passage is talking here is about the sovereignty of God to do what he will, do as he wills, what he wants with his creation. So when God brings people into existence, when you were brought into existence, everyone in this room, God had already made a determination as to what your eternal destiny would be. Would it be to honor or would it be to dishonor? Would it be to salvation or would it be to reprobation? And so when God decreed this, or when God made you with reference to these things, it wasn't made in a context of you just simply being an innocent person. When God dealt with humanity in terms of their destiny, he dealt with them in the context of humanity being fallen. Now, there are those who believe that God created people, and then viewing them as mere created beings, determined some to go to heaven and some to hell, and then decreed the fall, and then the death of Christ. And the difference between those two systems would certainly influence the way one interpreted this passage. I am not a supralapsarian, I'm an infralapsarian. And the one leads to hyper-Calvinism, and the other, I believe, to proper biblical Calvinism. Now, for those of you who don't comprehend those terms, I'll not spend a lot of time explaining them other than to say that with reference to the decree of God as to election to salvation or reprobation, did it take place viewing man as merely being created, or did it take place viewing man as already having been fallen? And the answer is found, I think, in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, in which it says, according as he hath chosen us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him. And the clear implication of the text is that we weren't holy and without blame before him when he did his electing. Therefore, we were unholy and blameworthy when he did his electing. So the electing took place viewing us as fallen people. So viewing us as fallen people, he then determined out of that lump of fallen humanity, not created humanity, fallen humanity, to make some to honor and allow some to simply continue on in discipline. Does that answer the question? Okay. Pat? I can't point to anything in the text itself at this moment without spending some time looking it over. It would be based more on the general teachings of Scripture that I would identify the lump as being fallen humanity as opposed to merely created humanity. With reference to your previous comment, I couldn't agree more. You know, there's a point at which we must stop asking questions and simply accept that what God has declared in his word. You know, people are willing to allow God to be incomprehensible in every area except in the area of his justice. God, and we say, oh, that's incomprehensible. How could God ever love anyone? We look at the power of God and we say, oh, he made the universe. That's incomprehensible. How could anybody ever understand that? And yet suddenly when we come to the area of his justice, we're not willing to allow God to be incomprehensible. And we want him to explain everything to our satisfaction. And if it's not to our satisfaction, we tend to reject it. And God is just as inscrutable and incomprehensible in the area of his justice as he is in any of his other areas. And that's the point that Paul is making. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And so the point is that God is God, and God can do as God pleases. And it is not our place to question God or to cavil against God when God does something that does not seem just or fair or rational to us. In Genesis 8, in verse 18 and verse 25, Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And it is enough for us to know that whatever God does, it's right. And even if we don't understand it, and even though it doesn't seem fair to us, we have to recognize the problem is with our perception, with our finiteness, and with our ignorance. The problem is not with God. And so I think that's a very good observation. I'll have to look the passage over and see if there's anything in the passage itself that would indicate that the lump there is fallen humanity. It's just that when we look at the overall teachings of Scripture, that seems to be the proper way to view it. In Psalm 145, in verse 17, it says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So when we look at his counsels, when we look at his works, the scriptures declare on no uncertain terms that they are righteous and that they are holy. Now, I want to just hurry on because we only have about 5 minutes left. To consider together the fact that God is also holy not only in his purposes and in his works, but also in his commandments. God is holy in his commandments. And what all this is saying is simply this, is that whatever God commands us to do is the right thing. God never commands us to do anything which is wrong. And so the holiness of God is manifested not only in his counsels and in his works. And it would be impossible for us to take the time to assess every one of his works and show how it is holy. But the scriptures declare that in fact they are, that he is holy in all his works. But in reference to this last matter, God is holy in all his commandments. There are two key passages that deal with this subject. One is in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And so Paul, in that one statement, makes a blanket declaration with reference to every commandment that God has ever given. And he says, with reference to those commandments, that they are holy and just and good. And twice, in fact, he mentions their holiness. He says, wherefore the law is holy, and then he says, the commandment is holy. And so God, of course, because he is holy, cannot command people to do anything other than that which is holy. Because the law which God gave to us is not based on an arbitrary impulse of random choice. But rather, the law of God is a reflection of God's own character. If you want to know what God is like in his moral character, study his law. What his law forbids, what his law commands, reflect his own character and the way in which he is and the way in which he functions. And this, of course, is the reason why sinful man wants to cast off the moral law of God, because more than anything else, it is a reflection of his holiness, and therefore it is an indictment of man's sinfulness. Man cannot bear, because of his pride, to think of himself as sinful or subject to the sovereignty of another, and therefore throws off the very thing that most clearly declares them both, which is God's law. And so when Paul in Romans chapter 7 looks at his behavior and he looks at God's law, where does he find fault? Well, not with God's law. He finds fault with himself. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. He doesn't say, oh, that wretched law of God. And so he justifies the law of God and declares it to be holy and just and good. And he says, with reference to himself, that he is wretched, and this is why he needs Jesus Christ. In Psalm 19, we have a marvelous description of the attributes of God's commandments. It says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And so he uses several adjectives here to describe God's law, his commandments. He says that it is perfect, it is pure, it is clean, it is righteous. In other words, all of these things are declarations of the holiness of God's commandments. So when our confession of faith then says, with reference to God, that he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands, what that means is that whatever God plans, whatever God does, and whatever God requires is not only entirely absent with reference to sin, but it is a full and complete expression of God's righteousness and justice and goodness. God's commandments are a perfect roadmap that steer us away from evil and steer us toward holiness. And the reason why his law in Psalm 19 is called perfect, pure, clean, and righteous is because that is what it would guide us to if we were to follow it. If you want to be perfect and pure and clean and righteous, just simply do what God's law tells you to do. And you will possess those moral attributes in your own life. All right, are there any questions or comments with reference to God's holiness in relationship to his creation, regarding his counsels, his works, or his commandments? All right, well, let us pray together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Father, thank you that you are a God who above all else is holy. For were you not, you would be but a cruel and capricious God, one like unto the Greek and Roman mythological gods who could not be trusted, who could not be respected, in whom we could find no security. Thank you that you are the Lord and that you change not. And therefore evil and sin shall never be found with you. Our Father, we pray that you might help us to reflect that holiness and be holy as you are holy. Father, we pray that you might help us to see and know the wrong and the sin and the evil that is within us. As the psalmist prayed, Father, search us and know our ways and try us. And see if there be any evil in us, and lead us in the paths of everlasting life. Father, we pray that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would work holiness in us, and that we would be transformed into the image of Christ and his moral behavior through the instrumentality of the Word and the means of grace of this assembly and our fellowship with one another. Father, bless us now as we prepare to remember Christ and his death. On our behalf, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. God, and we say, oh, that's incomprehensible. How could God ever love anyone? We look at the power of God and we say, oh, we made the universe. That's incomprehensible. How could anybody ever understand that? And yet suddenly when we come to the area of his justice, we're not willing to allow God to be incomprehensible. We want him to explain everything to our satisfaction, and if it's not to our satisfaction, we tend to reject it. And God is just as inscrutable and incomprehensible in the area of his justice as he is in any of his other areas. And that's the point that Paul is making. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And so the point is that God is God, and God can do as God pleases. And it is not our place to question God or to cavil against God, when God does something that does not seem just or fair or rational to us. In Genesis 8 and verse 18 and verse 25, Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And it is enough for us to know that whatever God does, it's right. And even if we don't understand it, and even though it doesn't seem fair to us, we have to recognize the problem is with our perception, with our finiteness, and with our ignorance. The problem is not with God. And so I think that's a very good observation. I'll have to look the passage over and see if there's anything in the passage itself that would indicate that the lump there is fallen humanity. It's just that when we look at the overall teachings of Scripture, that seems to be the proper way to view it. In Psalm 145, in verse 17, it says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. So when we look at His counsels, when we look at His works, the Scriptures declare on no uncertain terms that they are righteous and that they are holy. Now, I want to just hurry on, because we only have about 5 minutes left, to consider together the fact that God is also holy not only in His purposes and in His works, but also in His commandments. God is holy in His commandments. And all this is saying is simply this, is that whatever God commands us to do is the right thing. God never commands us to do anything which is wrong. And so the holiness of God is manifested not only in His counsels and in His works. And it would be impossible for us to take the time to assess every one of His works and show how it is holy. But the Scriptures declare that in fact they are, that He is holy in all His works. In reference to this last matter, God is holy in all His commandments, there are two key passages that deal with this subject. One is in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And so, Paul, in that one statement, makes a blanket declaration with reference to every commandment that God has ever given. And he says, with reference to those commandments, that they are holy and just and good. And twice, in fact, he mentions their holiness. He says, wherefore the law is holy. And then he says, the commandment is holy. And so God, of course, because He is holy, cannot command people to do anything other than that which is holy. Because the law which God gave to us is not based on an arbitrary impulse of random choice, but rather the law of God is a reflection of God's own character. If you want to know what God is like in His moral character, study His law. What His law forbids, what His law commands, reflect His own character and the way in which He is and the way in which He functions. And this, of course, is the reason why sinful man wants to cast off the moral law of God, because more than anything else, it is a reflection of His holiness, and therefore it is an indictment of man's sinfulness. Man cannot bear, because of his pride, to think of himself as sinful or subject to the sovereignty of another, and therefore throws off the very thing that most clearly declares them both, which is God's law. And so, when Paul in Romans chapter 7 looks at his behavior and he looks at God's law, where does he find fault? Well, not with God's law. He finds fault with himself. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. He doesn't say, oh, that wretched law of God. And so he justifies the law of God and declares it to be holy and just and good. And he says with reference to himself that he is wretched, and this is why he needs Jesus Christ. In Psalm 19, we have a marvelous description of the attributes of God's commandments. It says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so he uses several adjectives here to describe God's law, his commandments. He says that it is perfect, it is pure, it is clean, it is righteous. In other words, all of these things are declarations of the holiness of God's commandments. So when our confession of faith then says, with reference to God, that he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands, what that means is that whatever God plans, whatever God does, and whatever God requires is not only entirely absent with reference to sin, but it is a full and complete expression of God's righteousness and justice and goodness. God's commandments are a perfect roadmap that steer us away from evil and steer us toward holiness. And the reason why his law in Psalm 19 is called perfect, pure, clean, and righteous is because that is what it would guide us to if we were to follow it. If you want to be perfect and pure and clean and righteous, just simply do what God's law tells you to do. And you will possess those moral attributes in your own life. All right, are there any questions or comments with reference to God's holiness in relationship to his creation, regarding his counsels, his works, or his commandments? All right, well, let us pray together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Father, thank you that you are a God who above all else is holy. For were you not, you would be but a cruel and capricious God, one like unto the Greek and Roman mythological gods who could not be trusted, who could not be respected, in whom we could find no security. Thank you that you are the Lord and that you change not, and therefore evil and sin shall never be found with you. Our Father, we pray that you might help us to reflect that holiness and be holy as you are holy. Father, we pray that you might help us to see and know the wrong and the sin and the evil that is within us. As the psalmist prayed, Father, search us and know our ways and try us and see if there be any evil in us and lead us in the paths of everlasting life. Father, we pray that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would work holiness in us, and that we would be transformed into the image of Christ in his moral behavior through the instrumentality of the Word and the means of grace of this assembly and our fellowship with one another. Father, bless us now as we prepare to remember Christ and his death on our behalf. In Jesus' name we ask it.